few moments, we'll turn to Matthew, the 28th chapter. And we'll look at verses 18, 19, and 20. And was there a clicker up here? Okay. And we'll begin to look at the mission that that we have been given. But I would like for us to consider here for a moment, as I was given the information, as I was given this topic, and I was looking at the mission that we are presented, I began to think of it as the way I think of missions. And I got to tell you, I'm a little bit lazy. I'm a little bit lazy as a person. I like to think of when I can get something done, when I can shut it off, and the exact minimum of effort I can put in to do something. This is not the way I want to live my Christian life. This is not the way I want to walk, but this is part of my nature. And as a student, my parents battled this forever. So I have to begin by looking at this and saying, in my mind, I began seeing this as a mission, as a start and an end. And a mission I can also fail at, and I can start anew. And for me, this is not acceptable. I need to begin thinking of this as not just a mission, but this is my way of life. This is the way I need to live day to day. Seeking the lost is not just something that I'm going to do and send out on a task-oriented basis, that I'm going to do it on Monday and Tuesday, but not Thursday and Friday. And Sunday is definitely not going to be the day I do it because I'm there at the building. I'm presenting. I'm speaking. You know, I don't have time to seek the lost on Sunday. Maybe not Saturday either because I'm preparing a lesson. Nope, I can't even start that way. I can't begin that way. I need to begin thinking about this is that this is my life. This is the way I live. This is what Christ has called me to, and this is the way that I need to live day to day. This is how I have chosen to live my life, and this is what I need to do each and every day. So as we look at Matthew, the 28th chapter, and in Matthew, the 28th chapter, Christ is speaking here, and he's given his instructions, and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And I look at this, and I begin to see that this is what I've been called to do day by day. So now I need to look at it in a way that makes it as a day-by-day calling. And as I began to look at verse 19, there's an amazing thing that I began to find, that the Greek here that is beginning to describe go, and Greek is used it's a very interesting language to me because you can have multiple different meanings that don't show up in English very well. It doesn't translate always very well. We have one word for love that we throw around many different ways, and in the Greek there are many different words to describe love. And here we find in verse 19, the go therefore, the Greek word that is used there has a figurative language that begins to say, as you live, as you walk, as you go through life day by day. And I'm reading this and I'm seeing Christ here saying, Gordon, as you walk day by day, as you live your life day by day, this is not a commandment that you take specifically one day, but not the next. This is not a specific commandment necessarily that I'm going to live only a part of the time, but as I walk my life, as I go day by day, I'm going to seek the lost. I'm going to live this way. My grandfather gives me lots of wonderful sayings, and many of them start, as you travel through life, young man. That's almost the same language, isn't it? As you travel through life, as you go through life, spread the gospel, seek the lost, teach them, baptize. And that's what I would like to begin to look at today, that this is our lesson. This is our calling. This is what we are to live by. We have had many wonderful messages this day, yesterday, and tomorrow that will begin to give us more information to whip us up into a frenzy. And I'm excited. We've had wonderful lessons that have been given to me that I'm energized. I'm ready to go out and seek the lost. I know that this is my calling. So now I want to give some practical information. And this is part of what Roger has not Roger, Robert, I'm sorry. I'm still learning names. 2 months. 2 months in Juneau, and I've almost got everybody's name. I'm lost this weekend. That as we look at what I've been given, is to find some practical tools that I can share. Now, the first thing that I begin to think of is what do I like doing? How do I like spreading the gospel? And I begin to recognize that maybe what I do is not what you're going to be comfortable with. In fact, what I do may not be what you feel is safe. I pick people up on the side of the road. I see somebody bumming a ride. Oh man, you're going to ask for a ride? I'm going to teach you about Christ. You're my captive audience for the next 10, 15 minutes, half hour, but by no means would I say this is something that a single young lady could do, or maybe a mother traveling with kids, or maybe your car is full. So what I find acceptable, what I find easy, may not be what you want to do. I enjoy buying some food and going sitting in a homeless camp. If I feed somebody, they're going to listen. And they will listen. But there is things that we do, that we begin to share the gospel, that others may say, there's no way I would do that. It's just not my personality. So this is what I begin to recognize as we look at this. There is many different personalities. There's many different things that we begin to understand. And as we think about evangelism, many times we begin to think of door knocking. Now, I'm not the best at door knocking. So as I begin to think of door knocking, I'm kind of turned off a little bit about it because I'm not very good at it. Maybe I'm also thinking of the times that I've tried to share it at Starbucks, when I tried to spark up a conversation with somebody over a cup of coffee, and it began something like this. Hey, can I share Jesus with you? No. And there I'm feeling awkward. And they're still sipping their coffee. So now I've got two different types of evangelizing that I'm not so sure about anymore. And eventually, after I keep trying, I keep finding frustration. And there is frustration because here I have a heartfelt desire to share the gospel, but somebody's not responding. Or I keep having a heartfelt desire to share the gospel, and maybe the door's been slammed on my face a few times, that I'm wondering what I'm doing wrong, and I might end up with this right here. No, it's not me. I'm not that person. So I would like to begin to recognize that within our call, within our mission, within our way of life, we each are made differently, and we're made differently, and we have different personality types. God has made us individually to form many different tasks. You can see it everywhere in nature. You can see it in every living organism. There are different parts within it that form different tasks that serve the entire body, and the church is the same way. We are not homogenous. We don't have the same ideas. We don't have the same thoughts. We don't think the same way. And this is a beautiful thing because we each serve different parts. We each serve different needs. We each look at things differently. We each edify each other differently. If we were all the same thing, we would be robots. How uplifted would we be any given time if we were all the same? We're not, and we're not because God has made us that way. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes to us and says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, from which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it is built up in love." Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 4 through 8, we find that even there that Paul is saying that we're not the same. We each have many different parts. With limited time, I won't get into all of the parts right now, but there is multiple of lessons right there as we begin to discuss and to look at our different parts, our different ways that we can work, the different gifts that we have, and how we can each serve a need within it. What I want to stress right now is that we are each different and we're going to view evangelism in a different way. And even though what I might think is the appropriate way, you might not think is the appropriate way. And I would like to find us some biblical tools. I'd like to share some biblical tools, some biblical examples of how to spread God's word, how to evangelize that we might be comfortable with. God has made us each differently. He has made us to serve different functions. He's made us to have different gifts. And He has been gracious enough to give us different examples to show that we can fit those roles and that we can do these things. And I bet if we look at this today, if we look at these seven different examples that I'm going to show, that we might find at least two, maybe three, four, maybe you're gifted in such a blessed way that you will see all seven and say, I can do them. But there will be at least two here today that you can say, I can do that. I can do that, and I can share with others, and I can share with others day by day, and this is part of my life. This is who I am, and this is my personality. I'm comfortable with this, and I can do this each and every day. The first I would like to look at is Peter's proclamation in Acts 2. In Acts 2, we find Peter, and he's there with the other 12, and he stands up on the day of Pentecost. And this might be all type A personalities. This might be preachers. This might be those that are very good go-getters. Peter is here, and he gets up, and he stands up, and we find that Peter is rising to the opportunity. He sees a need. He sees an opportunity. He stands up, and he's, I've got an answer here for you. I'm going to speak on this. And he meets the need at that moment. He is bold. With boldness. And we find that this is Peter's personality. Even earlier in the Gospels, we find that Peter is a bold individual, sometimes to the point of being brash or rass. We find that he is a bold individual. Sometimes we are bold. We find that Peter is praying for boldness. We find with the apostles and the rest of the believers in the early church that they are praying for this opportunity. We find that individuals like this, they read Philippians 4:13 and they see this, that they want to test it out and they want to challenge it in each and every way. That I can do all things through him who strengthens me, to the point that they are going to be fearless. That they're going to be somebody that is going to enter a situation that might be a little hazardous. My mother, when I told her that I had picked up some Taco Bell and I took it into a homeless camp at 9 o'clock at night, nobody else knew where I was at. She's like, are you an idiot? She's like, they didn't even know where you were at. I said, yeah, but they were hungry and so was I. And we had a good conversation. It was good. I tell her that I pick up somebody on the side of the road. I tell my wife I pick up somebody on the side of the road. No, he was hitchhiking. We pick him up and I drive. Are you an idiot? Something she would never do, but something I'm comfortable with. Something that I'm going to say, okay, this is a situation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Hey, if I am an idiot, my life is taken, so be it. But here's an opportunity. I'm going to go with it. Sometimes I really believe that I can be this person. I can stand up in any opportunity and I can have this boldness. This is somebody that I can relate to. This next one, though, this is Paul. Paul has a logic, and we find in Acts 17 as Paul is getting up, he's beginning to speak to the Gentiles there in Athens. He has formulated a logical argument. He's looked around all the city and he sees all these different idols and he says, I notice that you're a very religious people. I see all these different idols that you have, and I see that you have an idol to the unknown God. We see that Paul has a very formulated argument. He has a very formulated way that he presents his information to those that he wants to speak to. We find, and I'm not going to use all of this because this is yet another lesson, that in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 25, we find that Paul becomes all things to all men. That he becomes a Jew to the Jews, that he becomes a Gentile to the Gentiles, that he becomes somebody weak to the weak, that he becomes somebody strong to the strong, that he puts himself in their shoes and he's able to relate, he's able to empathize with it, he's able to say, I have been there in this situation, or this is how I know what you're going through, this is the way you're thinking, and you know what, I have some of the same train of thoughts. Paul has a very logical argument that he's making, and it's very formulated. As we look at and we consider 1 Corinthians 9, we find that what is implied here is that there is forethought and that there is planning, that Paul has knowledge of his audience, that he has a personal relationship with or a knowledge of who they are, and he uses this knowledge. He uses it to understand what they are going to be receptive to and what they will not be receptive to. Within the world of apologetics, within the realm of apologetics, rather, there are many different forms of it, and one of it is a presuppositional apologetics. And within this begins to say that you're going to find the pre conceived idea, the pre-developed idea of the individual you want to teach, and you're going to speak to that. You're going to address that. That individual that has a pre-formed idea about why they don't want to believe in God, you're going to find that, and you're going to speak to that. You're going to address that first. And in speaking to that and addressing that first, you're addressing what is most needed in that moment. You're speaking to what they understand passionately. We might go through many different topics in trying to convert somebody, trying to teach somebody, but if they've developed the idea that I just don't want to love a God who is going to condemn Great Aunt Sally, Great Aunt Sally was a wonderful woman who loved me all of her life, but there is no way that she would ever be considered a Christian. And now that she's dead and gone, I don't want to love a God, or I don't want to acknowledge a God who is going to say she's gone to hell. That's a preconceived idea that we're going to have to address. Identifying that and being able to speak to that is what is needed. Paul develops these logical arguments. Maybe we're a person who develops logical arguments. Maybe we love Lev Strobel or Norman Geisler or some of the other apologetics or apologists that are out there writing. There's so many of them right now. There's so many different arguments that are there that we love pouring over these, that we can look at the natural world and we can see God and His hand in everything, and we can see His design everywhere, and that we love looking at this because they show just how awesome and powerful He is and how much thought that He has put into life and how much that He has done here, and it shows how small we are compared to this great and almighty God, and that we love looking at these things and we want to share these things with other individuals. Well, you share these arguments. These aren't small arguments. These have to be logical. They have to be presented. You might be this person. Or you might know a person who responds this way. You might have a person that you work with or somebody in your family who responds to something like this. Paul would say, okay, I need to be this for this man. Can we be this person? Are you this person? Are you this individual? Are you able to share the gospel in this way? Are you able to develop a logical, formulated argument that is able to meet the needs of somebody else's intellectual, the way that they think? The next that I would like to look at, it comes from John, the 9th chapter. And in John, the 9th chapter, we have the account of the blind man. And in John, the 9th chapter, Jesus, he heals a blind man who has been blind since birth. And the scribes and the Pharisees there, they don't believe that He has done this, or they don't want to believe. They want to accuse Him of being a false teacher. They want to accuse Him of being a sinner. And as they question this blind man, they said, have you been blind since birth? Yes. Did Jesus heal you? He is a sinner. Well, I don't know that He's a sinner, but He's healed me. Well, they don't believe Him, so they go to His parents. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they were going to kick out anybody out of the synagogue, anybody that has believed, anybody who professes that Jesus is the Christ. And His parents are scared. They don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. And they said, don't ask us. He's of age. Ask Him. So they go back to the blind man. Has this sinner healed you? And what does the blind man say? He says, all I know is that I was blind and now I see. And whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know, but I am made whole now. And that's wonderful. Sometimes we have a personal testimony that we can share of how Christ has worked in our life. We don't have to answer a whole lot of other questions, but we know how Christ has changed our life, and we have a testimony that we could share to say that. And we could say, you know, I don't know about all your other preconceived ideas. I don't know about all the other things that you believe, but I can tell you what Christ has done within my life. And then it's not by my power, but it's by His power. It's not by my doing, it's by His doing. When I was doing things, when I had my hands on the wheel, when I was living as I wanted to, I made it a wreck. I made it a mess. In fact, we can go back and we can look and see how terrible, how bad, how rough I was, and that we can see now what Christ has done within me. All I know is that by Christ, I'm a better person. We have that personal testimony. We have that testimony that we can share. And these testimonies are powerful. How many testimonies can you sit in that you can think of and you're like, man, that is really powerful. Norris's testimony this morning, I'm not normally an emotional guy, but I was moved. Man, God has really worked in his life. What Christ has done for him is amazing. I'm sure Christ has worked in your life in such ways, and how are you able to share that? How are you able to share that personal testimony that is going to speak to somebody else? Somebody who has gone through the same thing or going through the same thing that you went through at one time. We are all broken individuals. We have all been crushed by sin. We all have struggled with sin. We will all continue to struggle with sin. I'm not perfect. I have been broken. I have been crushed. I have turned away from God for a time of my life. And then brothers have loved me and have helped me to come back. Is my testimony able to be able to share with others? Can I share it with others to be able to show that love? Can I show that? Can I speak that? Can I give some insight into where I was, where I know they are now, and give them information? Can you give your personal testimony in a way that is able to uplift, edify, and build up others, that you're able to share the gospel of Christ with others? Some of you can. Some of you do. Will we? In Matthew, the 9th chapter, and I had to tease Dan here as we go through and we've been stepping on each other's lessons. I told Dan that he was going to step on mine. And Matthew, the 9th chapter, gives the example of Matthew and his hospitality. Matthew was a tax collector, and he invites individuals into his home as Christ has invited him to follow him. Matthew invites other tax collectors, other individuals who are not of good report. These are individuals who the scribes are saying that these are sinners. These are ugly individuals. They're not worthy. And yet Matthew invites them in. An invitation into a Christian setting in a Christian home is a powerful thing. Again, using Norris's as example, the invitation that he had into that church building where he said, wait, people respect each other? People respect each other and love each other? I can remember friends coming into our home and saying, you know what, I've never seen a family sit down and eat together. In fact, I've never seen a family pray together for a meal. I've never seen these things. When we invite somebody into our home, we're inviting them into the way that we live. It should be a Christian home. They get to see Christ living in us day by day. I had a friend who I invited to a football game. Invited him over to the house. I said, I've got some friends from church coming over. Why don't you come on over? We'll watch this game. He's like, I don't know. I said, no, it's good. Come on over. And he was shocked. He was reserved. He had reservations because it was Christians. Well, Christians don't have fun. Christians, you know, they can't enjoy a game the same way he would. Well, yeah, he was used to, you know, swearing every other down. He was used to drinking a six-pack of beer or more. And here he would have to give those things up. But he was moved at this time. He's like, I didn't realize that you guys could enjoy things and still be loving, that you can still have this kind of camaraderie, that you can still have this kind of bond, that you can still have this kind of fellowship. I didn't understand that you guys can live this way. Tell me a little bit more. You guys weren't mad. You were enthusiastic about the game, but there was nothing thrown. There was nothing broken. There was nobody that got drunk and went peeling off down the road. There was nobody else that was threatening to get into a fight. This was actually fun. It was enjoyable. It was a good time. Tell me more. As we look at this, how many people, and specifically teens, I wanted to think about this because this is a powerful thing. How many teens, young people that are not in the church, get their glimpse of what a Christian family would be or what a Christian family is from an invitation of hospitality? How many young people get their first glimpse of what love is, what get their first glimpse of what respect is? They get to see how God has intended the family to be from an invitation. There is a seed planted there, and I guarantee you it is planted. It is being thought. Whether it grows or not, that's another issue. But that seed has been planted. And there's been many, many young people who that seed has been planted in, and it sits with them for a long time. And it may sit for a decade. It may sit for a long time, but it sits there and it begins to grow, and they want that family. By the time they become a father or a parent themselves, they want to have that kind of life. They may not want the life that they know. They may not want the life where there is no love, where there is nothing but hate, where there is contempt, where there's nothing but strife. From that invitation, those few times that they spend in your home, in my home, in our homes, or around us in a setting with brethren, with those who love Christ, those who know Him, that we are spreading the word. And this can be done every day. Are we doing it? Will we continue? The next that we see is Dorcas, and we find her in Acts, the 9th chapter. In Acts, the 9th chapter, we find Dorcas, and she is a labor of love. And we find in Acts 9 and verse 36, we find that her deeds were charitable deeds. They were deeds of love. They were deeds that were just benevolent. And I want us to consider here, as we think of this, that I want us to consider Matthew, the 5th chapter. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, we have the Beatitudes. And I love the Beatitudes. You can ask... We'll ask anybody from Juneau. You can call them or ask them or wherever. I don't think there's been a lesson that I have been here where I have not put the Beatitudes in my lesson. They're always there. And I will share with that a little bit more why I think it's so important, why I think the Beatitudes are so powerful. But here we find that this is even within the Beatitudes, that we find that blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, those that have found the mercy, or who have mercy for those who are lost. The first of the Beatitudes is blessed is the poor in spirit, those who recognize that they are broken, that they are morally bereft, that they are morally bankrupt, that they mourn for that. The second, blessed are those who mourn for this. They mourn for it. They are sorrowful for it. The third, blessed are those who are meek, those who bow down before Christ, who submit to a higher power, who submit to our Lord and Master, our Kyrios and Despotes, our sovereign Lord and powerful Lord. He has all authority over us, both power and by right. We are doulos, we are slaves, we are subservient to Him. We have given our will freely to Him. This is what we are. We are meek. We hunger and thirst for His righteousness. We desire it, we need it. And now that we have that hunger and thirst for righteousness, we have that righteousness beginning to grow within our lives, be written upon our hearts. We begin to let our light shine, and then now with the mercy we have, that it is growing and it's being seen in the way that we live. We see somebody else in the way that they live, and we have mercy on them. We have mercy for the sin that is in their life, but maybe we have to address the physical need first. But we have mercy. We are in pain for what they are suffering, and we want to address it. We have that mercy. Dorcas was merciful. She had that pain. She saw somebody else and she saw the condition that they were in, and she was meeting a physical need. I will never be an individual who gives up my holiday to go to some third world country to do a work of love. That's just not who I am. But there are others who are, and they do this gladly. They will go on a mission trip and they will do this work, that they will go and they will find individuals who need to see the love of Christ lived out for them to know that we love them. They need to see us live an agape lifestyle, self-sacrificing, and that there are individuals who live this way day by day. They find places, they find situations, they find people to be charitable for, to work with, to show this love, to show this mercy. I know I am not this individual. But my sister is this individual. She will go out of her way to show love and to show mercy. How many others are like this? Are you like this? With the way that you live your life day by day, the mercy that you show, do you show Christ's love daily? Is it practical? It's tangible. It is agape love. You are giving up of yourself for somebody else. Blessed are you. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 34 through 40, we find that this is the way that Christ has called us to live. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40, we read, "And then the king will say to those who are on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in, and naked you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" This is important. This is evangelism. This is practical living in such a way that we are letting our light shine. Many of you have this ability. God has made you this way, that this is the way you desire to live. Let your light shine and know that you are spreading God's word, that you are letting His gospel be seen in the way that you live each day. The next example that we find comes from John, the 4th chapter, with the example of the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman, she is confronted by Jesus, and Jesus sees the reality of her life, sees that she is a woman who is living in such a state of sin. And he tells her to go back and to tell others. And she runs back and she tells those that she knows. She says, "You'll never know, you'll never understand, you'll never believe, so just come with me and see. I can't explain it. I don't know how to explain it. It's just come and see." How many times have we done this with something else? You guys will never believe this. Just come and see. Sometimes it had to do with a car parked in a very odd way, or somebody stuck in a branch somewhere, or somebody stuck in a ladder coming off the roof. I can't tell you how it happened, but just come see. And there you find something you wouldn't have believed. We can do this. I don't know how to give that answer. I don't have the right answer, but come with me. There is somebody who does. Come with me and see for yourself. Come with me and have this study, an invitation to a study, to a class, to a devotional, to a prayer meeting. As Cy said earlier, we don't always have to have the answers. We can write them down. They'll write those questions down, and we can come back to it a later time. We don't always have to have the answers ourselves. We can take them to somebody who is very knowledgeable. We can set up that study. But an invitation, again, with Norris. It started with an invitation from the little girl down the street, that Dan would have cards that say, "I'm inviting you, come." We can invite everybody. We can invite anybody. Do we invite people? Simple invitation. I don't have all the answers, but come and see. Come and see how Christ is working here. Come and see what He has done within our lives. We can do that with our congregations, with church. Not what we're doing for Christ, but the way Christ is working within our lives. I can't explain it because it's out of this world. It's supernatural. It's from God. But come and see it. It's powerful. It's happening. It's happening here for us. Come and see it for yourself. Come experience it. I can't put it in words myself. I don't have the words to explain it. It's beyond my mind. My mind is feeble. My mind is slow. Come and see for yourself. Let God have this power on your life as well. Let Him work within you. Come and see. You don't believe what I'm trying to tell you? Come and see for yourself. Here's an invitation. The final example that I have comes from the everyday humdrum. Sometimes we just have the everyday life. Well, I just live a boring life. I don't have any of those skills. But we find in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 through 17, Paul is writing and says, So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beloved, all these things put on, or beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, so which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever we do in word or deed. As we see here, Paul is describing a Christian life, what our life as a Christian should be like. And we see this within verses 12 on down, that he is describing what we should be. He's giving how we should live. He's telling us that we should have compassionate hearts. He's telling us that we should be humble. He's telling us that we should be meek, that we should be patient. He's listing off the things, the attributes that we find in our lives, what makes our lives different, peculiar from those that are in the world, what makes us individuals that stand out, which makes us individuals that our light can be seen, that we are not like the world, we're not of this world, we are not doing things of the world, that we have a different way that we think, that we live, a different way that we go through our daily life, that all of these things are attributes that are within our life, and they make us different. And Paul is saying here at the end of this that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks through him to God the Father. I think of this now, and I think of a brother there in Juneau, Brother Gallardo. He is a janitor. He is a wonderful man. And as he is mopping the halls of the school, he will be the first to tell you, I am doing this for God. The way that I mop is for God. I'm doing this right now for God. And he lives that way. Not just with the way that he mops or sweeps or performs his task. With everything that he does, he is living for God. He is praising God with every breath. He is glorifying him at every chance that he gets. He is pursuing him wholeheartedly. There is not a doubt in your mind when you meet this gentleman that he is pursuing God with all of his might, that he is pursuing hard after him, that he wants to know God each and every day, that he is living this way with everything that he does in word or deed, action or speech. He is living for God. Boy, I need a lot of work on this one, I'll tell you that. I may not grumble verbally with a task, but you can definitely tell I'm grumbling when I do something. Yeah, I'm happy to be here. Man, I gotta work on that. And Courtney, my wife, bless her. I wish you could all meet her next year. But she is one to tell you, nope, you're not fooling me. You're not happy to do the dishes right now. You're not happy to take out the trash. Don't tell me you are. I know you're not. That's lying. You shouldn't lie. God tells us not to. What a humbling thing. In word or deed, or all that we do, we are to glorify God in this way. We are to each do that. That's a way that we evangelize every day. We can do this. We are called to do this. This is what we can do. And there might be one or two of those other ways that you recognize that you could say, I can do that. This is what I want to do. This is what I can do. Use them. With a few moments that I have left, I would like to share a few examples. And I'm going to jump past my slides here real quick. In Colossians 3, in verse 16, Paul writes and said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There is a recurring thought and a recurring theme through all of the messages this week, this weekend, all the different speakers, is that to know the word of God and to live in it, to know it and to reside within it. And we need to. We need to reside within the Word of God. We need to know it. And we need to be able to know it in such a way that it's not just head knowledge, that it's heart knowledge. It needs to be something that is more than just an intellectual understanding, but it needs to be something that we feel, that we love, and that we know. Something that is written upon our heart and that we understand in day-to-day life. And the few examples that I'm going to give in the next few moments are things that I recognize within, or that I have recognized within my life, and that they have been useful. Will they be useful for yours? They may or they may not. But what I would encourage is that as you look at scriptures, you begin to pore over passages that you consider it, and that you let it be written upon your heart, and that you dwell there within it. And as you dwell, as you abide in it, as you reside there, as you meditate on it day and night, as you know it personally, as it goes from head knowledge to heart knowledge, as it's something that you understand, that it's going to be something that you can see opportunities to share with others, that you will see it and you will be able to recognize where somebody else is going through a problem, that you will understand how this verse or how this passage plays out. The first is in Ecclesiastes, and it's the entire book of Ecclesiastes. I often hear from different people that the Bible is an old book and it doesn't relate. I was often at a college campus or on a college campus, and they would say, no, it's an old book. It's 2,000 years old for the New Testament, older for the Old Testament. How's it going to relate today? We have cell phones, we have internet, we have the information superhighway. I can find out whatever I want at my fingertips within a matter of seconds now, thanks to 4G. Fast. How is the Bible going to compete with that? You going to tell me that it's relevant in this day and age? No. That's what they'll tell me. But rather, within Ecclesiastes, as you open it, you find it's a book that speaks to all time. God opens up in Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, and he's showing that life is cyclical. Natural life is cyclical. The sun rises, the sun sets. There's an evaporation process. Water goes to the mountaintop, and it returns back to the sea. That there is a cyclical way of natural things, and that God has developed it. That we see it, that we can count on it, that we understand that it happens day by day. We know that stars are going to move in the sky. We know that we can use them for navigation. Man has known this for centuries and has used it in such a way for centuries. This is understood knowledge. And we find also within Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, that man comes and goes. We're born, we die, we have love, we have hate, we have joy, we have sorrow, that we have all these things, and yet cycle still continues. Been there, done that. Man still faces some of the same problems, some of the same things. So really, there's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. And we get, for every season, turn, turn, turn. Somebody begins to say, you know, that you're right, that first chapter, it does apply. It works. I can see how it works. So then now the second chapter begins to apply. We have Solomon with all of his resources, with all of his might, with Israel at its peak. He is able to pursue happiness with the type A personality, and he begins to pursue happiness to understand what brings happiness. Is it money? Is it career? Is it power? Is it love? Is it alcohol? Is it some kind of other substance? What is it? We find that Solomon pursues this and pursues it wholeheartedly. He pours his entire life into it. And he pursues not just one, but all. And we see this today. We see people who pursue power. We see people who pursue prestige. We see people who pursue money, who pursue works, who pursue some kind of legacy, who pursue some kind of emotional or chemical high. We see those that pursue love. And what does Solomon tell us about it? Vanity. It's all vanity. It doesn't bring happiness in the end. It's all striving after the wind. I can never get it. And I know that for my life. Those things that I tried to pursue, well, they were just out of the grasp. Maybe I should pursue a little harder. Still just a little out of the grasp. Starting to obtain it now. But I'm not happy. And Solomon wasn't happy. And he didn't find happiness. And this is nothing new for mankind. They will not find true happiness, peace, or joy in worldly things. And Ecclesiastes becomes very applicable at this point. You turn to the final chapter, chapter 12, and we see that after the end of all this pursuit, all of this, even the pursuit of knowledge, what do we have? That Solomon tells us Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And now you're left with an individual that's like, okay, there's something now I need to think about. Maybe you like the New Testament like I do. And I told you that I would share with you the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a powerful thing, and I love these because I think of them as a process of spiritual transformation. And almost everybody knows the Beatitudes. Almost everybody is familiar with at least one of them. And as you open up and you look at the Beatitudes, you begin and you say, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And the first thing that somebody wants to think is, all right, blessed are those who are poor, who give up riches. And really, this isn't what Christ is saying here. He's saying, blessed are those who are spiritually broken and who realize this, who are morally bankrupt and who realize, those who recognize that on their own they cannot do anything to buy their own righteousness. They cannot pay for the debt of sin on their own. There is no action, no deed, no thing that they can do by their power to get them out of the hole that they have dug because of sin. And that's where we all have to start. We all have to be broken to this point to realize that we are spiritually bankrupt and that we need Christ. Because as long as we begin to think that we can do it on our own, we think that we can dig out of this on our own. We look at our problems and say, well, you know, I'll take a little help right now, but when I start getting into the groove and the flow of things again, I'll take the reins. And then we get back in a mess. We have to understand and we have to teach this, that you got to know that you were broken, that you were morally bereft, that you were poor, that you were bankrupt, and that on our own, we can't do it. We cannot pay the debt of sin by our own abilities. Not possible. And as we look at that, we begin to see that we mourn for that, that we are sorrowful, that something has been lost. That hope that we had of finding happiness and peace on our own is gone. We can't do it on our own. We have this broken spot within our heart, within our life, this hole that is now growing because we know that we are morally bereft. And we realize that we can't feel that on our own, that we have no hope of filling that. So we are sorrowful, we are hurt, we are broken. And here we find those individuals in Acts 2. When they respond to Peter, what must we do? We've just crucified the Christ. What are we going to do? What can we do? This is where we are at, all of us. This is where somebody who we're trying to teach will be, broken and crushed at this point, mourning and sorrowful over it. They may be at the point of tears. What can I do? If I can't do it on my own, if I can't do it, how can I find rightness? And the next one is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These individuals that understand that they are giving up their own free will, they're submitting to Christ, they're submitting to the power and the authority that He has over our lives, that He is our Lord and Master, our Kyrios and Despotes, that He has all power and all authority, all legitimate reign and rule is His already, and we have to give it to Him, that we are doulos, that we are slaves, that we have given it to Him completely of our own free will. That we find righteousness only through Him. And then we go to verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That we see that the only rightness that we can find is from God. The only way that we feel right, that we feel whole, that we feel complete, that we see this is through God. That the only things that is pure and just come from God. And we see that rightness, that we see that righteousness and we begin to pursue it. We need it within our lives. We need it to make us whole. We need it to make us right. We need it because we don't have it ourselves. We don't have it within us. We need it within our lives. So we begin to pour into Scripture. We begin to pour over God's Word, to know Him, to know His attributes, to know His love. We pour into that and we see how He has loved us so completely, how He calls us to be agape, how He calls us to love self-sacrificing. And then we move into the next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That we are begin living our lives for Him now, that we are finding those opportunities, that we see the world around us and we see that need that is within them. We see that they are broken by sin and our heart is hurting also, that we have this pain that is within us because of the sin that is within their lives. Within the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep, it says that heaven rejoices more over the lost individual that is returned. Think about that for a second. Heaven is full of rejoicing. Heaven is full of praise. That is what's happening in heaven. And there's more of it happening for the lost individual. We want that joy that comes from the Spirit. We want that fruit of the Spirit. We want that to be within us. We want that to be growing within us. This is the joy of somebody who was lost, who is now found, somebody who is accepting Christ, somebody who is submitting to His will, somebody who has looked at their life and said, I can't do it on my own, Lord. Lord, take control. Lord, I give you control. And they live their life for Him. They pursue Him wholeheartedly. This should bring us joy. This should make us sing. This is the joy that we find in heaven. And this is what we are seeking in Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed is the pure in heart, for they shall be God. We continue on with, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Individuals who are not just being peaceful and not just being pacifists, but individuals who are spreading the gospel, who are sharing the good news, who are living as Christ has called us to, who are living an agape lifestyle each and every day. They're spreading the gospel of peace. We are bringing peace to a turbulent world. We are speaking of the sin that is in their lives. We're bringing them to Christ. We are bringing peace, not with mankind, but we're bringing peace with God. Whether they know it or not, they're at war with God. We were at war with God. We were fighting with Him. We might still be fighting with Him because of the sin that's within our life. And this is what Christ is saying here. You bring peace to them. This is evangelism. That we see the need that is in their life and we are heartbroken and that we are hurt and that we're crushed and that we want to address it. Sometimes we have to address it by meeting a physical need. Sometimes we can speak to them, but we need to love them. We need to love them wholeheartedly. I'm definitely out of time now, so I will stop. And I thank you for this opportunity.